and adverse circumstances, but we're reminded, Lord, that nothing can get in the way of thy word. It will accomplish what thou dost please, even through thick and thin. Lord, this is an eternal portal that we can physically touch and read about, read from words that have been inspired by thy mind through thy Holy Spirit, through the hearts and pens of men of old. To that end, Lord, as we open thy word and meditate and read therefrom, we ask that you would bless us. We ask that you would open our hearts to thy Holy Spirit's urgings so that we can accomplish the things that you would have us to do individually as believers in Christ, as those who would be convicted by thy Holy Spirit, and as a body of believers. Help us to that end, Lord. Touch us, shape us, transform us to the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ, thy Son, who is expressed image and person of you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, loved ones, my mind and heart is on Romans 8. And if you will turn with me there, I'd like to read, or maybe most of our reading from Romans 8. But before I do that, I would also like to read from Isaiah a few chapters here and there, starting from chapter 60 in Isaiah. So put your finger on Romans 8 for a second. We'll come back to that in a second. And I wish to read a few verses from Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 61 before we read from Romans 8. And this is what Isaiah was moved by the Holy Spirit to write. In Isaiah 60, he says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." Those are first four verses of chapter 60 of Isaiah. And then moving on to 61, Isaiah writes, and the Lord Jesus quoted this in one of the temples, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Those are the first three verses of Isaiah 61. And then moving to Romans 8, first few verses of that chapter, and then skipping down to verse 14. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death." And then I'd like to skip down to verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And I'd like to stop there at verse 18. It was quite a while ago that I had, I don't know where I got this book, I think it was in a bookstore, I had to pick it up off the shelves, and it was a book about those people who had taken small dwelling places, maybe even trailers, and made a home out of these things. And these are very, very small places. Some of these have less than 300 square feet, but people live there. And it's really interesting to see how they decorated the homes, little things that they can do to make it seem more spacious. In that same book was also a few pictures about some of the Japanese capsule hotels that Joe might be very familiar with, some of the pod hotels that literally, because of maybe the expense of living or visiting a very, very populous city like in Osaka, Japan, or Tokyo, there are hotels where you can check into a room that's literally wide enough for a small bed and high enough for you to sit up in bed, and pretty much that's it. Maybe you've got a TV in there, some lights, right? But they do this because, yeah, maybe it only costs $30 to $50 to stay there for a night, and all you need to do is sleep, but those quarters are super small. Well, I'm also mindful, I was reading about some folks who live in literally 80 square feet. So think of this as a very, very, very small studio apartment. It's an 8x10 room. What can you fit in that? You live in here, right? You can fit a small bed, you can fit a small sink, and you can fit a toilet. That's pretty much all you can fit into this room. This class of people live there, and on the average, they spend their time there. They don't even leave there 16 years. Some are there for decades, some more than 40 years, in this small place that they call home. They don't leave, but maybe for 1 hour a day. Now, if you hear that description, first of all, you think, wow, that's who would ever live there? That sounds like a prison. It's so constrained. And you're kind of getting the idea. I'm actually talking about prison inmates and a special class of prison inmates that are on death row. Literally, these rooms are not much more than 8x10. Some are smaller. There's no window. There's one door, and it might not even be a barred door. It might be a solid steel door with a small opening that allows for passage of papers, phone, or food. The beds, by the way, made of steel, strapped steel, steel straps, not much blanket. Air conditioning, maybe, if it works. And in the summertime, that could be a problem because of the stagnant air. There's no air movement, so the walls could get very moldy and mildewy. You're woken up 1 to 2 times per hour. This is what it's like to be on death row as an inmate. 1 to 2 times an hour, so if you're thinking you're getting 6 hours of sleep, forget it. So these inmates are sleep deprived, cause them a lot of depression, anxiety, mental illness is rampant. In California, by the way, that's 4 to 8 times an hour if you're on death row. 2/3 of the states in this country do not allow religious services for these inmates. 2/3 of these states in the United States of America. And probably the thing that I was looking up the most, and it was maybe to hit me the most, is that when you're on death row, there's no warning that the guards could be coming to take you to what they call death watch. They don't give you any warning. They just come with a contingent of guards and take you to a special place that's called death watch, where you're watched by at least four guards, special guards, at least four, 24/7, until such time as you're led into the execution room. There's more I could say, but this is what life is like on death row as an inmate. Every single one of us have in ourselves a human nature that is sinful and wants to buck authority. And when we know about God, when we know what He wants of us, when we see His Son Jesus Christ and offers us salvation, many of us don't want that. You know, how is it possible to live on death row, spiritually speaking, every single one of us either were or are on death row. Don't you think we would know that just by looking around and observing the squalor, the close confinement, the lack of minimal resources, lack of sleep, mental illness? By the way, 1/4 of the inmates never see their sentence carried out, either because they die of natural causes, or they commit suicide, or they're murdered in the prison. Every single one of ourselves, because we buck authority, put ourselves on death row. And we're guilty. We're guilty as charged. And you know what? Many times we don't realize that because Satan darkens our mind. He, you know, when we close our eyes in an 8x10 room, we can forget that it's an 8x10 room. When we're completely in the dark, we might as well be out in space. And you know what? I think that's one of Satan's strategies. He can help us to close our eyes and give us these things in our heart and mind that we think are great and help us to forget that we're confined and condemned to die. And at any moment, we could be sent to the death watch where the sentence could be carried out. That's what happens. Satan darkens our mind and our heart. Doesn't want to let that light come through, that Son of God, Jesus Christ, come through. And that's one of the reasons why I read back here in Isaiah. Should have put my finger on that. You know, imagine yourself, you're on death row, no hope. You're just waiting to die. And by the way, that's such an emotional roller coaster because you never know when that moment's going to come, when that contingent of guards comes to take you away without any warning. But imagine Jesus Christ comes instead of those guards. The light in the life of Jesus Christ and his spirit and says, I can make you free. One of the reasons I said, arise, shine. Now, by the way, Isaiah 60, in the context of the previous chapter, Isaiah's really talking about Zion and its inhabitants, right? That's the context here, but it could obviously apply to us. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is upon thee because of Christ's coming. You know, the first chapter of John says, this life, Jesus Christ, was the light of men. It shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I'm just remembering this because I remember doing a little study of that one word, comprehend. And, you know, it's not the fact that... It just makes you think that physical darkness versus light is different from spiritual darkness versus light. When I go into a dark room and I flip that switch, immediately the light dispels the darkness. Immediately the darkness goes away. That's not how it works, or how it could work in the spiritual realm. Scripture says darkness comprehended it not. That's an action verb that basically says the darkness is not automatically dispelled by the light, because darkness has a will. Darkness has a purpose. And darkness is not embracing the light naturally. It's going to do everything it can to keep the light at bay. And it does with an impenitent heart, with a hard heart. That darkness can say, I don't want that light shining in my life. I don't want it shining in my heart. I don't want to see the big picture that Christ has given me to make me see that I'm in an 8x10 cell and waiting to die because I'm condemned to death and deserve it. Christ the light gives us the big picture of what life could be, and Satan wants to keep our eyes shut and the darkness not comprehending, not embracing the light. Because as soon as we do that, Satan starts losing. Because Christ gives us the big picture. Christ says, I didn't come to condemn because you're condemned already. I came that you can have life and you can have it more abundantly. And this is what it looks like outside of your cell, where you have no window, by the way. I was reading one of the diary journal entries from one of the inmates, and he said something like, "I miss the stars. I haven't seen the stars for many years, years and years and years. I miss food. I miss family. I miss ice cream." But the thing that he was most rattled by, and it mentally scars him, is the fact that he is not treated as a human being. And yet here we are on death row, and Christ comes, and if we are willing to open our eyes and heart and see the light, Christ says to us, "I'm going to free you. I'm going to pardon you. Therefore, now you have no condemnation if I'm with you, if I'm in you." And that's the reason for Romans 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death." That's a really interesting verse, by the way. Wow. All throughout Scripture, you can read about how one thing is to maybe half the world something, and maybe to another part of the world something else. It was true in the Old Testament for many different things. The pillar of fire, right? The pillar, God's pillar, was a protection to his people, but a snare for the Egyptians. A pillar of fire and light to warm and light the people of God faced against the Red Sea. But on the other side, that same pillar was darkness. Here we have the law. That's life and light in Christ Jesus. But it also says the law of sin and death. Is it the same law? It's an interesting word, by the way. If the connotation of that Greek word, law, is pretty interesting one. I don't see if you have actually looked it up. But basically, the meaning of the word law is feeding animals, essentially, parceling out food, doling out nutrition. That's actually what the word means. That's how the Greek word that was translated law here in Romans 8 was used in everyday Greek language. You want to feed the animals? That's law. You visit a doctor and he prescribes medicine? That's law. Here we have Scripture saying that the law of as the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free. How can that law be also sin and death? Right? The law, I'm thinking of Isaiah now 28, by the way, which says, you know, God knew where the people was. God came to the people where they're at, the sinful people. And he said, "I need to bring them back. And I can't bring them back because there's a big wide chasm between where the people are at and they're standing with me and where I want them to be, which is with me, to have a relationship with me, the God of their fathers, the God that made them. So I'm going to bring them back precept upon precept, line upon line, here and there a little, here a little, there a little," right? That's what Scripture says in Isaiah 28. It was precepts, laws, principles designed to bring back the people little by little so they wouldn't think of it as a burden. But what Scripture says a little bit later on, like a verse later, it says, "But the word of the Lord was to them as precept upon precept and line upon line and here a little and there a little," and they still thought it was a burden. Here we have the law, the principles of Christ, to an impenitent heart, this is precept upon precept, line upon line, here and there a little. It's a burden. And you know what? It points to condemnation. That's what the law does. It makes me realize that I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I am on death row. But the same law, when you look at that through Christ, are principles that make me free. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, gets me out of that cell and translates me to a place where I can see a lot better and experience vision that I didn't have in that cell. And that's why I went to skip down to verse 14. I normally don't skip verses, and we could read actually the verses in between verse 2 and 14. If you read those verses are basically saying this: the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is light and life. That is eternal life. But if you keep looking at the law as condemnation, that's law unto sin and death. Law unto sin and death. And then he says something interesting. It's not just that Christ comes to my cell and says, I'm liberating the captive. You, right? You're no longer incarcerated. You are free. No, he just doesn't say you are free, although he does do that. He unbinds the captives, as we read in Isaiah. But listen to this. It goes farther. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That means we're part of a family. And by the way, it's really interesting how Scripture says that. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. First of all, Scripture doesn't just stop there and say, hey, we have received the spirit of adoption. There is a reason, loved ones, that there are a few more words added to there, because when you're adopted, are you really part of the family? You're not flesh and blood with the family that adopts you, right? That's the definition of adoption. But I don't know if you noticed this or even made note of this, but it's a spirit of adoption whereby we can say, Father, truly Father. This spirit of adoption, this spiritual adoption, makes us flesh and blood through Christ to God. We are part of a family, and that's why Scripture says we are sons and daughters of God. I just went from a prisoner on death row to a son of God, in my case, to a daughter of God, in a lot of your cases, part of that family. I don't deserve that. Oh, isn't that humbling that I can go from prisoner on death row to a son? Well, it gets even better. Not just a son. Scripture says heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. Not only part of a family, but I've got an inheritance. I've got a kingdom that is not part of this world, that I have a passport. You know, Jesus comes to my cell. He shows me that light. He shows me where I am. He says, I didn't come to condemn you because you're condemned already. I came to save. I came to liberate. I came to pardon. I came to make you a son and know that you're an heir. Heir of what? Heir to a glorious kingdom where I will be the light. There'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. That's something to look forward to. From prisoner on death row to a son having an inheritance that will be so glorious. Scripture says, mind, it's not even entered in my heart and mind what God has prepared for those that love him. When you think about that, loved ones, many of you are not on death row anymore. And we thank God for that. He has transformed you into the image and likeness of Christ. There might be some here today that are still on death row. Remember that Satan wants you to keep shutting your eyes, because when you do that, maybe you don't feel quite so confined. When you do that, Satan can inject you with lots of imagination and temptation, make you feel a lot better, and help you forget that you're confined and constrained and that you are guilty and on death row. But Christ comes, the light, and he gives you that bigger picture. He says, you don't have to be here. And yes, you're guilty. Yes, you're condemned. But I came that you can have a way better life and have it eternally. In light. No death. Who wouldn't want that? So loved ones, when we think of the, you know, I think of this huge chasm between what it would be like to live on death row, not even knowing when my last breath might be or very close to it, and somehow then being translated to a godly family, the family of God, that I can know that I can be reconciled to. And not only a son, but an heir of something I truly did not deserve. That is a very humbling thing to remember. And I just encourage all of us, Lord, brothers and sisters, we have a tendency to forget. Our humanity makes us forget that we were on death row. And it's not a pretty picture. I really encourage us to remember often what it was like mentally, physically, spiritually, to be on death row, not knowing whether you're going to be on death watch any moment of the time, but then to think about how far, what a big, huge gap that is, a chasm between a guilty prisoner and being exonerated, being justified. That's what the law is doling out here. The law is doling out prescriptive justification and pardon and a writ, a family that says you are now a son and an heir, versus a law that doles out condemnation and guilt and a sentence of death. When we think about that, I'm thinking of the, I think it's in Luke 7, I believe, where Luke describes a scenario where Jesus is sitting in the house of a Pharisee, and a woman comes up behind him. She's carrying an alabaster box, and inside is a very expensive ointment. She's crying. She's crying so hard that there's enough tears to wash the feet of Jesus Christ. She wipes those tears with her hair, dry. And then she pours the ointment on Jesus' feet. And the Pharisee had an issue with that. The Pharisee actually said, you know what? This man, Christ Jesus, if he were truly from God, he would know what kind of woman this was. She's a sinner, maybe the worst kind of sinner. Well, Jesus knew his thoughts. And he basically said, you know, Simon, I think the Pharisee's name was Simon. You know, see this woman? She washed my feet. You didn't. She wiped it with her hair. She anointed me with oil. You didn't. But I tell you that because she's done this, that's a testament to let you know that her sins, which were many, are forgiven. Because she's loving much. And loved ones, when we think about where we came from, that death row, to be translated by the Son of God in his light and life, in whom the Spirit is life and light, we get translated to be a son of God, a daughter of God, and an heir of the kingdom that is so glorious I can't even describe it. That's motivation to love my God, to love his people, to love those that don't know him, and to make that gospel story known that, you know what, I don't know if you know it, you are on death row, but Jesus Christ, the light and life, can let you know, let him in, and he can make you something. He can make something of you. He can bring you into the family and call you an heir of the kingdom. That's why we love him, because he first loved us. You know, when we read that scripture in 1 John 4:19, you know, we can gloss over those words and we can apply maybe a shallow meaning to it, but just think about that. We love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. Well, we weren't out of that cell. We were on death row and we were good for nothing. And here comes Christ that says, I can make you something. I can give you something that's out of this world. And he did, and he does, and he will, so long as we have life and breath and the sun shines on this side of the kingdom. Are you on death row? Do you know the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ, the life and light? If you can't say that you have peace with God, if you can't say that right now, if God stood in our midst, maybe with Jesus Christ along with him and the third of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and we can look him in the eye and say, I know where I'm going. I have peace with the Trinity. If you cannot say that, I don't care what kind of strategy Satan is playing with you, you're on death row. And you know where you're going. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Think of that big, huge, wide, unfathomable, unbridgeable gap between death row inmate and joint heir with Christ in God's family. And that will give you humility and motivation to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To that end, I ask that God would bless his word to our hearts, transform us to the people he would want us to be, because we know we're not perfect in these bodies. And God bless us all today and the rest of the week.